It's a pleasure to be here with you, back here again after a couple of weeks have been gone. Thank you for your prayers, and we appreciate that. We missed being here, but we also enjoyed our time for the most part. There was a lot of sitting, going and coming, flying across continents, and 8 hours at a time, and it gets tiring. But it was a blessing. It was an enriching experience in many different ways. I want to say something to the young parents. I've noticed this before. I didn't think about saying anything, but I thought about it again this morning. I want to thank you for teaching your children, I guess this is the right way to say it, to sit quietly in church. I've noticed that you hear very little of chaotic children in the Sunday morning service. I just want to thank you for that. That's a blessing. And sometimes you probably feel like your efforts go unnoticed, maybe. But I do appreciate it. I just want to give you my personal thank you for that. I know they're children. We raised two for them. I think they're pretty much raised anyways. And we know a little bit of what it's like. And we didn't always do so well, but I do appreciate what I see in you as young parents. So thank you. God bless you as you continue to labor and teach your children in the fear of God. And, you have no idea. We have no idea the value of a good value system being put into children. One of the major spiritual strongholds in Kenya, I really thought about it this time. I knew it, but it was just a burden on me this time when we were there, is what they call corruption. And it starts all the way from the president of Kenya. He is the third richest man in Africa, and a lot of it is due to corruption. Taking advantage of funds that are being sent there by other countries for the purpose of helping the poor and just general corruption. But one thing that the missionaries struggle with continually is lying. It is just unbelievable. Even church, what they would consider good, solid church brothers, they really can't trust them very far. And it just makes it really difficult. And I'll just tell you this, I'm just saying this not as a matter of gossip, but as a way to impress upon us the value of good values. And one of the brothers in the church said, yeah, it's okay to lie once a day. And it just tells you their mindset. They grow up in that environment. And if lying can be to their advantage, you should lie. It's the thing to do. And it goes, and you can't have close relationships with someone that is not honest. And I reflected on that, thinking about our culture. You know, there's things that we have too that are negative strongholds. But one of the most unhandy is lying and not being honest. And so just wanted to point that out and to be grateful for what our parents have taught us, what my parents have taught me, and many of your parents have taught you. So anyways, and welcome to the visitors. Glad for everyone that's here this morning. Welcome you to a time of sitting at the feet of Jesus. Why don't we just pause for prayer? Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. You are a kind Father to us. And we want to say thank you for evangelizing the world and giving us an opportunity to be saved and to be your children. May our hearts swell up with praise and worship this morning as we think about this. And may our hearts also be sobered and motivated when we think of all of the lost people in the world today. While we have so much and they have so little, I pray that you would help us to humble ourselves before you. This morning, as we open your word, would you speak to us? Help me to be a channel of your blessing and of your power, Lord. You know my weakness, and I know that you're strong in our weakness. And I just want to welcome you to do that here this morning for your glory and for your praise. I pray it in the mighty name of Jesus. And I do yet pray, Lord, that you would hinder the devil in his intent to snatch away the word from our hearts, from our minds. I pray that you would rebuke him and bind him right now in the name of Jesus and all his evil spirits. We trust you for it. Thank you that we can sit at your feet and learn from you. And I pray that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, well, I welcome you to this sermon. The title of the sermon is Guarding the Temple Doors and / With a Perfect Heart. So I guess the title would be Guarding the Temple Doors. This is something that has been on my mind, pretty much always on my mind, but especially again the last while. And this sermon was some of my notes I wrote down in sitting at Amsterdam Schiphol Airport. We had about 8 hours there, and so a lot of time to sit and observe and meditate and so on. I finished it yesterday then. But guarding the temple doors, if you would turn your Bible with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. This will be kind of the focus of today's sermon, this verse, one verse. And gives expression here in this verse of what I'd like to speak about. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. And thou, Solomon, my son, David speaking to Solomon, know that the Lord God of thy father, know thou the Lord God of thy father, and serve him with a, you say it with me, perfect heart, and with a, say it with me, a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. I would like to start out, question for the children, see how well you know your Bible. I would like to start off with a king. I read through a lot of the kings yesterday, this morning, and some of Ezra, Nehemiah, and some of the Old Testament accounts there of the rise and fall of godly kings, or the rise and fall of God's people, maybe I should say, through godly and ungodly kings. And if you know your history, you know that a lot of this happened. David was David a godly or an ungodly king? He was a godly king, thank you. What about King Manasseh? Have you heard of King Manasseh? Was he a godly or an ungodly king? Anybody know? Any of the children? Give the children first opportunity. Lexa. He was ungodly. He was one of the most ungodly kings. And I just want to reflect on him a little bit. There were different ones. I think I didn't actually tally them up. But I think probably there were more ungodly kings than godly kings. And King Manasseh was a man whose heart was turned, again, the question for the children, away or towards God? Away, yes, his heart was turned away from God. Who was Manasseh's father? Anybody? Hezekiah. We studied in our Sunday school lesson a couple weeks ago about Hezekiah. He was the father of King Manasseh. And Hezekiah was a godly king. Now Hezekiah said, he was telling God in his prayer, I have served you with a perfect heart. That's what King Hezekiah saw himself as. I don't know if God saw him that way. I'm not aware that the Bible says that King Hezekiah had a perfect heart towards God. I'm not sure. You correct me if I'm wrong there. But he at least thought he had a perfect heart. And but there was one man in the Bible that was a man after God's own heart. Who was that man? David, yes. David's heart was completely turned towards God. And the Bible tells us that David always did what God commanded, except in the case of, who was it, Uriah the Hittite, when he took Uriah's wife and committed adultery with her and murdered her husband. So David's heart was always perfectly turned towards God, except in that case. And we see God's favor was upon David. And David had a son, Solomon. And it seemed like Solomon started out with a perfect heart as well. It seemed that way. But he shortly turned his heart towards his women that he took, starting with the daughter of Egypt and following. How many women did he have? I can't quite remember. It was just short of 1,000, or maybe it was more than that. And his heart was turned away from God through the influence of his ungodly wives. And so we have that rise and fall of the children of Israel, according to the leader's heart, it seems. King Manasseh, back to King Manasseh, he was 12 years old when he began to reign. How many 12-year-olds are here? Raise your hand if you're 12 years old. We have any? We have one, I see. Any more? Other one? I see two. There's possibly more than that here. I'm not sure. But King Manasseh was 12 years old, and he reigned 55 years. And he had a very evil reign. He was the king over Judah. 55 years of evil. And it sounds like he died a normal death. And you have to wonder at that because of the tremendous evil that he brought into the tribe of Judah through his influences. His dad had been a godly king. What went wrong? Something went wrong somewhere. King Manasseh worshipped the hosts of heaven, which I think were probably the planets or the stars. In fact, he made altars to the stars or the hosts of heaven. Where did he put those altars? Does anybody know? He made altars to worship the hosts of heaven. Where did he put them, Alex? He put them in the temple. Can you believe that? In this magnificent temple that King Solomon built under the direction of David, he built altars to the hosts of heaven and brought them into God's holy temple. That is remarkable. He also made a graven image, or he made an idol, and he brought it into the temple of the holy God of heaven. Tells you a little bit about who Manasseh was. He was also involved in witchcraft. And the Bible tells us that he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, from one end to the other with, does anybody know? Doesn't say that. It says he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with innocent blood. I don't know how he did that. Did he do it through killing people that were not guilty? Did they have abortion? I don't know. But he was very wicked. That was one of the things that the Bible specifically tells us. And then the Bible tells us he led God's people into great sin, even greater than the people that had lived in the land of Canaan before the Israelites came in and took their inheritance. The tribe of Judah became more wicked than the people that they drove out of the land of Canaan. Does that happen today still? We read in Jude this morning. And sometimes people that know God, they've been taught from their youth the truth. They've been taught about the Bible. When they turn away, they become worse. When they turn their heart away from God, they become worse than the world. So this is who King Manasseh was. It was Hezekiah, Manasseh, who was the other king. I just want to say Ammon, but it doesn't sound right. And then it was Josiah. Josiah is a breath of fresh air. And Josiah brought revival to the tribe of Judah. He went out and he tore down all these high places and burned. Remember the prophecy that he was going to burn the bones of the prophets on that altar and all of those things that happened. And he did that when he showed up. And Josiah was also a young king. He started his reign when he was 8 years old. And it says, the Bible tells us about Josiah. And like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, all his soul, and all his might. According to the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. And Josiah was remarkable in that he brought revival. He repented of the sins of Judah. There is one outstanding thing about that whole picture. Manasseh brought so much evil into the tribe of Judah that God said, even after Josiah showed up and repented and did all of these things, God said, I cannot pardon the sin that Manasseh led the people of Israel in. And sometime later, after Josiah's reign, there was a reaping for the sins that Judah committed through the influence of Manasseh. That is remarkable. It's a remarkable glimpse into the character of God and into the holiness of God. Josiah turned back to God with all his heart, all his soul, all his might. Yet God said, I will not pardon the sin of Manasseh, the sin of Judah through Manasseh's influence. I'm telling you about these two men simply to reflect on their heart and how their heart affected what they did. Is that still true today? We have lots of talk today about the heart, don't we? We almost get tired of it, especially when we talk to people about an issue maybe. Well, my heart was good, you know? And would to God that our hearts were as good as we think they are, like Manasseh, you know? And I don't want to in any way preach condemnation. I want you to be honest before God and take a look at your heart. Look at my heart. How is my heart? Is my heart perfectly turned towards God? And we'll talk a little more about that later. Perfect means complete. The Greek definition here in this setting, complete, especially friendly, full, just, made ready, peaceable, quiet, whole. That's what perfect means. The heart is also, this term is also used very widely for the feelings, the will, and even the intellect. Likewise, the center of anything. So when we get born again, God, we kneel down there and we confess our sins and we repent and we're sorry, would you forgive my sins and so on. And God comes in and he does the work of the new birth by transforming our spirit. We're not talking this morning about the spirit, we're talking about the heart. But God's part is changing the spirit. Who holds the key to a person's heart? Any ideas? Who holds the key that unlocks the heart? Jacob. Me. Yes. We hold that key. God has put that key in our hands. He comes in, he changes the spirit, our spirit. We now have a desire to please God. But God then lets it up to us whether I will open my heart, whether I will turn my heart towards him, or if I will turn my heart towards whatever, myself or any other thing. We hold that key. And so the responsibility falls back on us. Josiah, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Asa, all of those kings, that is what they did. They turned their heart. Solomon, for instance, he turned his heart away from God towards his ungodly women. David turned his heart towards God. And you sit there and you look at this spectrum of people. Some turn their hearts this way, some turn them that way. Why or what makes the difference? I don't know that I can answer that, but I can tell you that we hold the key in our hands. You know, I can open or close my heart to my wife. I can open or close my heart to you as brothers and sisters. I have that ability. We can do that. We can close our heart. We can open our heart. And so the challenge is to us personally, to me personally, which way am I turning my heart? Our heart, which is our mind, will, and emotions. Your mind, your will, and your emotions. Those three are impacted by the choices we make. We have the God-given ability to yield our hearts to one of two masters. We do not have the luxury of being neutral. We will serve either the devil or Jesus, one of the two. And we can choose. Choose you this day. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 16 through 19, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are. I say yes to the devil, now I'm his servant. I say yes to Jesus Christ, now I'm his servant. We have that power of yielding our mind, will, and emotions to a master. The challenge is, which master am I yielding to? Let me just read that verse again. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. What is the heart? It is the mind, will, and emotions. We obey our mind, our will, our emotions, obey the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. You can say, well, I'm my own boss. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. You just decided that you're going to follow the devil, because that was exactly what the devil did when he was cast out of heaven. He said, I'm going to be like God. I'm going to do my own thing. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. God says, out of here, devil, Satan, Lucifer. And he threw him out of heaven. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members as servants to righteousness, unto holiness. I don't have much time for people that say that we can't, there is nothing we can do as Christians. God does everything. Well, I don't know how in the world you explain these verses. Because we have the power. We cannot earn salvation. Yes, I know that. But we can disobey God. That's what the children of Israel did. That's what Manasseh did over and over. They disobeyed the will of God. And God punished them for their disobedience. God has bestowed upon us the power or the privilege of choosing who we will serve, of choosing who we will give our heart to. The sobering fact, but it's also a wonderful thing when God loves when we voluntarily yield our hearts to His Lordship and we are delighted to serve Him. We're delighted to obey Him. Okay, the heart. Worship is one of the expressions of the heart. Worship, by the way, is not confined to a Sunday morning song service. Praying, etc. But it is giving worth to. Tomorrow morning when you get up, who will you give your worth to? Or what will you make, what will you give worth to? That is actually what worship is giving worth to. That is the root of the word worship. We today think about, when we think about worship, we think about coming up here or sitting there and singing songs and praying and lifting our hands and do whatever we do during worship. That is a form of worship. But the deeper form of worship is giving worth to. So when I give worth to something, what does that mean? The things we value are the things we give worth to. The things we value are the things that create worship. Manasseh valued idolatry more than he valued God. Therefore, he acted out what he did. And it's the same way for us today. David's testimony in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 3. Moreover, because I have set my affection, I love that, I have set my affection to the house of my God. And if you read through the Psalms, you will see again and again expressions of David's inner man in consecrating, in worship, in dedicating himself to God. And his desire was after God. And he longed after God. And his affections were set on God. I have of mine own proper good, of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. I saw on a website that Mark preached last Sunday on a cheerful giver, and I thought about that. I just saw it this morning. So when I was studying for this sermon, I was like, well, this certainly affects our giving. What we value affects how much we give. If I'm a stingy giver, it simply means that I don't value God's work very much. I value my own selfish personal interests more. Could also be just simply ignorance, but hopefully that's not the case. Our giving. Here we see exactly what David said. I have given. This is a form of worship. Our giving here on a Sunday morning is a form of worship. That is, in fact, the worship that God is really looking for. You can sing beautifully and pray beautifully and do all of those things beautifully, but if you're a stingy giver, it's not going to taste very good to God. Here's a bunch of his children that are really worshiping, but their pocketbooks are tight, shut tight. Anyways, I don't need to speak on giving, I don't think. Mark already did that. Our worship also reveals perfect or imperfect hearts as defined by God. The things that we value, the value we place on things reveal worship. So the things that you value in your life, and we'll talk a little bit more, maybe practically a little bit later. Are my affections set on building a dwelling place or a palace for God? If you know anything about David, one of his goals was to build a temple for God. Each one of us is building a temple or a palace. If I could write on the board a picture of my temple that is being built right now while I'm living my life, If we could build a picture of this temple, I don't even know how to build a temple. But some kind of a magnificent building that is the dwelling place of God. If my temple were pictured here today, how would it look? It's based on your value system. So the things that I value highly is what is creating that dwelling place or not creating that dwelling place for the presence of God. And if you know anything about the temple that David built, he went to great lengths to prepare this palace or this building, and Solomon then carried the work out. But it was a magnificent building, and I would love to be able to have seen that. Maybe I'll just say it now. After, was it the Syrians or the Babylonians, I think, that came and took Israel captive, at one point, Nebuzaradan came and burned the city. He burned God's dwelling place. He burned all of the palaces of the rich people in Jerusalem. And later, when Ezra and Nehemiah came back, and I think it was Nehemiah that laid the foundation. And the people that remembered the original temple, it says they lifted up their voices and wept, while there were others that were rejoicing over the fact that the temple was being built. So you couldn't discern the voice of crying or weeping, or the voice of weeping or rejoicing. And the reason that the older people were weeping is because they remembered the magnificence of the temple that Solomon had built, David and Solomon had built, and the inferior temple that was being put up at that time. So it was very magnificent. And it was an amazing temple, an amazing place of God's dwelling place. And I'm just telling you, this is a lesson for you and I. How is God's dwelling place in me? Who is the dwelling place of God today? You remember what Paul said? We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. This dispensation, when Jesus came, He made it possible for us, these bodies, to become the dwelling place of the Lord God of heaven and earth. Through the power, through the presence of His Holy Spirit. But we impact that by which direction our hearts are turned. Are they turned fully towards God? Are they turned partly towards God? Are they turned away from God? Are my affections set on building a dwelling place for God? Okay, let's talk a little bit about a perfect heart. This is one aspect of a perfect heart. A perfect heart is a guarded heart. Remember the verse? Actually, we'll get to that a little later maybe. I want to share this verse first. In Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. So when Manasseh came into God's temple with his altars and his graven image, do you think God stuck around? The presence of God stayed there? We don't have any verse that tells us whether God left or stayed, but I believe that God's presence left because he was worshiping something else. He was worshiping the hosts of heaven. He was worshiping this graven image right in the temple. Again, a lesson for us. Today, what worship is taking place? And I'm talking to Christians. What worship is taking place in the temple of God today? What am I giving worth to? My burden today is that we live in an environment that is telling us, that is conditioning us, that we can be Christians and yet have idolatry in our hearts. And I'm just here to tell you that is not possible. Even in Kenya, the people have the same problem where God is love. They get all fired up about when you talk to them about the love of God. And it's great. It's a great subject. But we have bought into the lie that God loves us so much that He would never punish sin. And that's not the case. And I want to give you two examples at some point about two glimpses into the character of God that tells us that God is extremely holy. And you can say, well, that was Old Testament. We have an example from the New Testament as well that tells us that God is extremely holy. Okay, a perfect heart is a guarded heart. Our hearts host the presence of God as born-again believers. God will not share His glory with another. When we give ownership of our mind, will, and emotions to the Lordship of Jesus Christ at conversion or at whatever point in our lives, and then later we proceed to give them to another God, we fall into the wicked king category of Manasseh or of Jeroboam, Rehoboam, all of those kings. I better not name too many. I can't remember which all was wicked and which weren't. But we fall into the wicked king category. We build a temple. We give ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is my Lord and Master. I love Jesus. But then we proceed to give our hearts to something else. We will share the same fate that these wicked kings, that happened to these wicked kings. I had a passage of scripture that I'm not sure if I'm going to take time to read. Jeroboam was also a very wicked king, and through his influence, he brought a lot of idolatry into Israel. And he created a scheme. He was afraid. At that point, this was early on, the kingdom or the children of Israel were divided. Judah was divided off, and there was two separate kings. And was it Jeroboam? Did I say Jeroboam? Was afraid that these tribes are all going to go back to the original king. And so he set up gods. He set up gods in Shechem and said, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. He set up calves and said, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And he worshipped them. He turned the hearts of the people towards other gods. Do you think that's happening today? Is there a scheme? Is there a plan to turn God's people's hearts from worshiping the magnificent, the glorious Lord Jesus, the God of salvation and redemption, away from Him towards another God? Certainly there is. And we see it happening today. The devil is playing his game very well today. God help us. His program was similar. Jeroboam's program was similar to the temple program. He had priests, he had feasts, he had offerings, he had sacrifices, he had burnt incense, but the focus of his worship was what? Golden calves. Today, the reason that many of God's people are falling away, they're turning away from God, is because the programs are similar and they're also sensual. They appeal to the carnality of humanity. And that's why we see this subtle shift from worshiping the true God of heaven that can only be accessed through the cross, through death, through repentance, to this other. Remember, I don't know if you remember, I'm not sure if Chipino said it here today, but he's an evangelist that's working for Christian Light Missions in Honduras. He said when he came to the United States, he found out that you can both be a Christian and do what you want. He came from a land back in the mountains of Honduras that when somebody became a Christian, everybody knew it. There was a radical change in their lives. And so there was a cost associated with being a Christian. But when he came to the United States, now I can be a Christian. I can be, his dream was to be, what was the guy's name? He had a Swiss Army knife and drove a Jeep. Just at the tip of my tongue, but it doesn't come. That was his goal. I'm going to live the American dream. I'm going to have wealth. And he did exactly that, only to find out it doesn't satisfy. And the story continues. But the point that I wanted to make was we live in a time when people say, well, you can be I'm a Christian, but I will do my own thing. I'll keep doing what I did before, and I'll keep living for myself. And yes, I love you, Jesus. The focus of his worship was wrong. Now I want to give you two examples and I just want to plant in our hearts and in our minds the seriousness of God's holiness. In Leviticus chapter 10, if you know anything about Leviticus, it's a book of detail. And it's boring. But there's a story in Leviticus that is very, very sobering when it comes to the holiness of God. And the only way I know to explain this happening is because God wanted to plant into the minds of His people His extreme holiness. So Moses and Aaron were instituting all of these temple practices. They washed the priests, they clothed them, did all of these things. They did a sacrifice. And God came down in a supernatural way and consumed the offering in a very powerful way, very supernatural, very unusual way. And the people fell onto their faces and they worshiped God because of this great manifestation of who He was, of His power, and so on. The next chapter starts out with Nadab and Abihu. What did they do? They went into the temple and they offered strange fire, I think it says. Strange. They took a censer, They put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord. What happened right on the spot? Remember, this was after a great manifestation of worship, a great manifestation of supernatural power that came from the God of heaven. Nadab and Abihu either, and I would really love to know, but they either made a mistake or they did it voluntarily. I don't know. I tend to think that maybe they made a mistake. When they offered up this strange fire, it says the glory of God came out and consumed them. They were killed right on the spot for what at least looks like to me as an innocent mistake. I don't know. I can't quite imagine that right on the heels of this glorious manifestation of God's power and worship, that they would have rose up in rebellion and said, we're going to offer up this strange fire. I just can't quite imagine that to be the case, but I don't know. Either way, God's power came out and killed them just because, and this is how we look at it, just because there was a little something wrong with the incense or the fire. And we say, God, how could this be? And remember the story of David. This one I wasn't going to comment on, but when the ark was being moved, somebody reached out and touched the ark because they didn't want it to fall over. They were killed right on the spot. What does that tell us about God? God is extremely holy. You may say, well, God is not that way today. I am here to tell you that He is. I change not, God says. I change not. His dealings with man change. They've changed through the history of humanity. But I, as the God of heaven and earth, I do not change. I don't compromise my holiness. It doesn't matter. And I just want to inspire within myself and in you the fear of God. One of the reasons that there's a problem with lying in Kenya is because the people do not fear God. They don't really believe the verses that all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. The reason that we see what we do today in the apostate church and even in our own hearts is because the fear of God is lacking. And the fear of God is what creates within us a carefulness. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not a popular verse today, is it? You don't hear that very much at all. But what was the writer saying? Was it Paul that was telling us that? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because they understood the holiness of God. Okay, so you say, well, that's Old Testament. It's not the case. What about Ananias and Sapphira after the Holy Spirit was sent? And I have puzzled over that passage. Look, today this stuff happens the same way. There is lying in the church in Kenya. Nobody's falling over dead. I don't know if there's any lying going on in here. I hope not. I don't think so. But there are people that are committing this same sin. Did you sell the land for so much? No, we sold it for this. In order to whatever the motivation was, there was dishonesty going on there. Is there dishonesty amongst God's people today? Of course there is. Are people falling over dead? No. The only thing that I know, and I want to reflect back on this in Leviticus, God says, no, Moses said this. I'll just read this verse. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, this is Leviticus 10:1-3. Took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said, notice what Moses said unto Aaron. This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh unto me. Come nigh me. And before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. God says, I will be sanctified in them that come before me. And another way to look at this is when Jesus came, when God said, I'm going to send Jesus, this was a high, high price that God was willing to pay for the redemption of humanity. That tells us that sin was exceedingly sinful in the eyes of God, or He would not have given His only Son to be crucified on that cruel, bloody, horrible cross. It tells us that God cannot tolerate sin. And it also puts great value on the redemptive sacrifice that He was willing to pay. Okay, in Acts. Actually, I did not copy the verse down. But when Ananias and Sapphira fell over because of what we would think as a small sin of the untruth. Did you sell it for so much? Yes, we sold it for so much. And they were lying. They were keeping back a little bit of it. And they fell over dead, both of them. What happened? Great fear came upon the church because they all of a sudden had a literal demonstration of God's holiness. And God will not tolerate sin. Why does this not happen today? Why didn't it happen since? The only way I can explain it, God has to explain it different if it's different. But it's the fact that He wanted to impress. He wanted to strike fear into the hearts of His children so that they would walk circumspectly. Now, God is a very loving God, and we talk about that a lot here. But we also need to talk about the fact that God cannot tolerate sin. There is a great price to pay for sin. Consequentially, and also the sacrifice that was given for sin. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I believe that's true today. There will be, let me assure you, there will be extreme consequences for sin even today. God is saying, I'm holding back my judgment. But there is a time coming when I will pour out my judgment without mixture, my wrath without mercy. There is that time coming. There is every flavor. I'm sorry, guarding the temple doors. There is a lot of talk today about self-defense. Pros and cons about non-resistance and all of that discussion. Let me just remind you that the subject that I'm talking to you about this morning is much, much more important than all this talk about self-defense and protecting our families physically. Now I realize I won't go into that, but I'm just telling you, please, please, it would be much better for you to get that one wrong than to get this one wrong. Because if you don't get this one, your children will burn in hell. If we don't get this one, it's very, very serious. Very, very serious for me personally. Very, very serious for our generations following. If we do not get this right, we will fall. And I tell this. We had this discussion. I sat in the pastor's meeting at Kenya. And they were asking, how do you do with the internet? I just told him, I said, I refuse to be a policeman over somebody's internet connection. I will not do that. But on the same token, I will tell you, I told them that I tell the church at home, I said, look, if we don't get this right, if we as parents don't get this right, we're in trouble. We're not going to make it. This generation will not make it. And I'll go into a little more of that if you will allow me to here shortly. But There is much knowledge of God today in teaching and theology. There's much talk about all kinds of religious programs. There's every flavor and opinion of liberal and conservative ideas, practices, and churches. But there is a scheme in place that is intended to draw the hearts of the people away from God. And that is the crux of the matter. It was that way in the Old Testament. Heathen influences led God's people away from Himself. In 2015, the heathen influences are leading God's people to worship idols. Now, we don't see much of this here in the United States. I don't think of people falling down and worshiping idols or worshiping the hosts of heaven. Except, I don't want to say that. I was going to say maybe the green earth people. That's a form of worship, actually. But today, it's a heart. Our hearts are turned. There's influences in place that are intended to turn our hearts away from God. And the heart is where everything springs out of. And if God has our heart, then He has us. We have a culture that is saturated with cheap grace to the point of mixing God with pop culture, so-called Christian justification for homosexuality, demon-inspired rock music, demon-inspired entertainment movies, demon-inspired books like Harry Potter, demon-inspired self-worship through smartphone apps. Obsession with self is nauseating to the Spirit of God. I have a smartphone. And there's probably a lot of smartphones here. And I believe that it can be used for the glory of God. My personal testimony, I have never looked at pornography on my smartphone. I can't remember of using my smartphone. I'm not saying this as a bragging. I'm just saying that it is possible to use a smartphone for the glory of God. And we should do that. We should use all of our possessions to the glory of God. But in history past, historically, back in the times of the Romans, for instance, you had to take your feet and walk up to the Colosseum and enter the doors, and then you sat down and you watched the bloody, gruesome entertainment of the day. You went to the bathhouses. You took your feet and took yourself there, and you satisfied your lust in those places. Coming on up through history, in our history, in the United States, not so long ago, you went to the dance house, you went to the bar, you actually went there. Today, all you need to do is pull out your smartphone. If you have an internet connection and you open up your phone, open up your browser, and you can go visit all of those places. And you can partake of all of those things just with your smartphone. And I told the brothers, and I'll tell you, I told the brothers in Kenya, I said, the devil is playing his game well today. And that is why iniquity is abounding. That is why the Bible tells us that iniquity shall increase and the love of many shall wax cold. Largely due to this technology right here, I am sorry to tell you, but it is true. Now, I believe in using this technology proactively. And you can put your testimony of conversion on YouTube. I will challenge you to do that. Sit down and make a YouTube video of your own personal testimony. I shouldn't ask you to do something that I haven't personally done. But it's a great opportunity. You can give your testimony and put it out on the internet and it goes worldwide. Great opportunity to get the gospel out. But on the same hand, if you do not guard your heart, and I'm talking about the heart for a reason, because if your heart is to do evil, this is a very convenient way to fall into all of those evil things. Social media is a great thing. But a lot of it is self-worship. Selfies can be done. I've done selfies. I suppose they can be done in a good way. But a lot of it is self-worship. Worshipping myself. Where is my heart in this? Movies. Taking pleasure in sin being committed. On the ride from Amsterdam, well, actually, on the ride from Dulles to Amsterdam to Nairobi, you sit in a plane and you look at the back of the seat. What do they have in the back of the seat? Movie screens. You have a little controller here. You pull it out. And you know, when you're sitting for 8 hours, it's pretty easy just to go to the screen and see what's there. I look through the movie selection and the music selection, and they have a few things on there, nature-oriented, that you can watch. One of the ones that caught my attention was, I think it was called Big Game or something like that. Well, this would be interesting. Big Game Hunting, probably, or something like that. So I started watching it. Started out with a 13-year-old boy going out into the wilderness, and he was supposed to prove that he's a man by being able to survive. Well, the next plot was a terrorist on the side of the same mountain that was intent on bringing down Air Force One to kill the President of the United States. And I soon realized, I'm not so sure about this, and I kept watching. And one of the reasons I kept watching was because it becomes more and more interesting. And you got to know what the next thing is. What's the next thing? What's the next thing? Finally, I'm like, I got to shut this off. So I just shut it off. Thank God. But there was violence. There was a man that killed just without flinching. He pulled his gun out and killed another man. And you're drawn into these things. And it takes your heart, and you're bringing these things into the presence of God. Who is the tabernacle, or who is the temple of God? It's me. And I open my eyes, I open my ears to these kinds of things. And we fool ourselves to think that I can sit there and take pleasure in another man killing somebody else, in violence, in immorality, and think that God's presence is going to be comfortable there. He's not. God is a holy God. He cannot stand the presence of sin. I just want us to get it so bad that our hearts, we would protect our hearts from these things. Especially you with as parents with little children. Please watch carefully over these things, because they will defile the innocent. Today we wonder, why can somebody walk into a school and commit mass murder or a movie theater or whatever? It's easy to understand why this happens, because we have fed ourselves with all of this violence over and over. Life becomes cheap. And we sit back and we're like, why is this stuff happening? And it's very, very simple. Because we have turned our heart away from God towards the worship of sin, the worship of evil. We spend our time watching these things. We're giving worth to them. Does it make sense? This subject is just huge, and I feel very small, but I believe it to be very, very vital to our survival as Christians in a world of evil. Books shape the culture and future of the nations. Anybody that knows anything about influence and that wants to change a nation will start putting books, probably not quite as much anymore, but books. They will take the books, they will target the colleges, they will target the children, they will give them books to read that condition them for certain things to take place in a culture and a nation. How many Christians are worshiping at the altars of sports players, music artists, Dancing with the Stars, American Idol, and the list goes on and on and on. We think we can join the worship of these things and that God is fine with it. Look, He is not fine with it. We are called to be pure and holy. That temple should be filled with righteousness and holiness. Think on these things. What are those things? Things that are pure, things that are holy, things that are upright, beautiful, lovely, all of those. Our carnality draws us into these areas, and we like them, and somehow we have the idea that I can partake of these things, and God's not going to care. He does care. It's just like Manasseh bringing in that graven image, bringing in those altars, bringing in those filthy, filthy, sinful things into the presence of a holy God. David is an inspiring example of a man with a heart fully turned towards God. I wanted to find this verse, but David said, I will set no evil thing, something like that, before my what? My eyes. We have the power of opening and closing our eyes and our ears to the social media or to the movie, Hollywood movie things and all of those things, music and all of those things. We have the power to open and close ourselves. But we will not dictate to God who gets His glory. God will not share His glory with another. Acts 13, verse 22. This was, I think, I should get context here, but I think it was it Philip when he was speaking? When he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Was David perfect? No, but he lived and he breathed the worship of his Creator. Did David abhor sin? Yes, he abhorred sin. Do you think David would have watched Hollywood movies with violence and immorality? He abhorred sin. He loved righteousness. He was a generous giver. He provided a magnificent temple for God's holy presence. This was a man after God's own heart. We see the passion of Jesus in John 2. He said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. I don't think Jesus was just speaking in soft tones at that point. He was passionate. Would to God we would have the same passion when it comes to the condition or the activities in God's holy temple, which is our bodies, which is our mind, our will, and our emotions, that we would with passion guard our hearts and watch over what comes into God's holy presence. How is it? It just boggles my mind. How is it that we can... And maybe I'm speaking out of turn here. Please forgive me if I am. But I don't think I'm speaking out of turn, at least across the wider scope of God's church. That we can spend hours and hours watching, listening to things that are simply satisfying the appetite of my carnal man. How is it that we can do that? How is it? Why is that the case? It's because we have bought into the lie, thinking that we can mix the worship of the holy God with other worship. Whatsoever ye do, do it all to what? The glory of God. That should be a privilege, not a bondage. One of the things that happens in conversion is that these things, doing everything to the glory of God, becomes a pleasure, not a bondage. I'm being kind of rough here this morning, but please, it's very serious to me. I love you as brothers and sisters. I love every person in this building, down to the smallest of the children, and I want to meet you in the New Jerusalem. And if we don't turn, remember it's our responsibility, our hearts completely towards God, we will share the same fate of the ungodly kings. But I can't do it for you. I will love you even if you turn your heart away from God. I will continue to love you. But I cannot. You are the one that holds the key to where you will turn your heart. It's a personal challenge to each one of us. Where will I turn my heart? Which way is my heart turned? What about, we can talk to the older people maybe about the financial altar of worship. We spend all of our lives at the altar of finances, worshiping finances, spending all of our time, all of our efforts to gain finances so that we can have the things that I want. It's also another altar of worship. And there's many, many more. And may God help us to recognize those altars in our lives and tear them down. Stand beside Josiah and tear down those altars. Get rid of them and revisit or revive the altar of the worship of a holy God. A heart that is fully turned towards God is obedient, surrendered, consecrated, separated, worshipful, guarded, and probably many more words that could be put there. A heart that is fully turned towards God is obedient, surrendered, consecrated, separated, worshipful, and guarded. A heart that is fully turned towards God will follow Him across the continents. A heart that is fully turned to God will serve him in the little things at home. A person wholly consecrated and separated with all his capacities, possessions, and resources to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is a person whose heart is turned towards God. All your capacities, all your resources, all your affections, everything that concerns you, everything that involves you, how long has it been since you have approached the Lord Jesus or approached God and said, God, I give you all of me. I give you all of my resources. I give you all of my affections. I just want to please you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your patience with us. Even when we see how you dealt with the Israelites, you were long-suffering. You were very patient, at least most of the time. And we see you today the same way. And we want to say thank you that you have not consumed us. You have not destroyed us when we sin, when we turned our hearts away. You have continued to draw us. And we want to just say thank you, even though we're unworthy. And we just want to acknowledge your holiness. We know you're holy. You're righteous. You're extremely holy. And yet you have made it possible for us to come into your presence boldly, only through the blood of Jesus. We just want to kneel before you humbly in our hearts and worship you. We want to make the things that you value, we want to make those our worship. And I just pray that you would search my heart, search our hearts together, that we would understand, that you would give us revelation where there may be idols, where there may be altars, where there may be things that are stealing our affection away from you. Search us. Search me, O God. Try my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me. Lead us in the way everlasting. We thank you that you will. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. We know you love us very dearly, and yet you will not compromise your holiness. Help us to somehow understand this and apply it to our lives in a way that brings glory and praise to your name, for you're worthy. You came to deliver us from sin. You came to set us free. You came to break the bondages and all of these things. We just want to thank you for that. Help us not to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, as we were reading about in Jude. Take these words for your glory, for your honor. Lord, if I've said anything outside of your heart, please reveal it. And I do also pray that you would impact us very deeply with the seriousness of the time that we live in and the technology at our fingertips, that we would do all to your glory and to your honor. I pray it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.